One day, every one of us is going to stand before God and wait for Him to deem our lives as either righteous or unrighteous. And I think there are a few things, if any, that we long to hear more than God's approval. We can spend our entire lives hoping that we've done enough, hoping that we've learned enough, we've grown enough, we're faithful enough, that we are the person God wants us to be. But on that day, no opinion will matter except God's. But while hoping for God to call us righteous is a great goal, what would it actually take for God to call us righteous, to deem us as such? How much would we have to know? What would we have to do? How do we live a life that the Holy of Holies, God Himself, the Creator of the universe, can call us righteous? And to talk about this tonight, I want to go to a passage that many of us probably wouldn't think of when we think about living a righteous life, and that would be Jonah, the book of Jonah. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, and while you're turning there, allow me to just give you a quick refresher as to what happened in Jonah chapter 1. Now, most of us know the story of Jonah for one reason. He was the prophet that ran away from God. He departed from God. God told him to do something, and he ran the opposite way. In fact, if I had to guess, the first chapter of Jonah is probably one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible. We all know God called Jonah. Then Jonah runs away. The storm comes for Jonah. He gets thrown overboard, and then the fish comes and swallows him up. We all know about the storm, the fish, and Jonah's rebellion. And because of that, I think Jonah has almost become a caricature of unrighteousness or rebellion. His whole story, I think, can often be summed up in chapter 1, verse 17, when it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." But while the fish may be the most memorable part of Jonah's story, it certainly is not the end. But before we really start diving into chapter 2 and everything else I want to look at tonight, I want to pull just one quick point from the very end of chapter 1, which allows us to see the mindset Jonah was in and allow us to get into what he was thinking as we read chapter 2. See, in the very same verse that God says, sends the fish to swallow up Jonah, it ends with this: "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now, in a moment in chapter 2, we're going to see an absolutely beautiful prayer, a wonderful prayer, a very righteous prayer. However, I think it's important to note the fact that Jonah only prayed that prayer after three days in the belly's fish. We're told that 3 days passed, then Jonah speaks up. Then finally he says something. And I want us to consider for a moment the mindset Jonah was in. You see, remember, Jonah was called to be a prophet by God. He knew what he was supposed to do. He wasn't confused about what the expectations were between him and God. In fact, even when God sends the storm and the sailors are worried for their lives, Jonah admits that it was his fault that the storm is coming. He admits, "God, I did not do what God wanted me to do." Jonah knew. He knew. But rather than turning to the sailors and saying, "Turn around, let's take this boat to Nineveh. Let me do what God wants me to do," he says, "Throw me overboard. Throw me to the sea. Cast me to the waves rather than return me to God's will." He knew he was at fault. And so I want to ask us this question. How stubborn does someone have to be to know why they're suffering, know why the storm's coming, know why they're in the belly of a fish, and yet still not surrender? What was Jonah holding on to so tightly that he was going to refuse to give it up and surrender it to God's will? And for us, do we love anything that much? Is there anything that we would hold on to that tightly to not give up, to know why we're going through that and yet not release it to God? But now let's look at chapter 2. This is where Jonah is now. After 3 days in the belly of the fish, we see him in Jonah chapter 2. And I'm only going to read the first 9 verses, and I want us to see what Jonah has to say after these 3 days. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, and I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. To the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And now, after reading Jonah chapter 2, after what we know about Jonah chapter 1, I'm left with one very simple question. How is this the same guy? How is this Jonah? This doesn't sound like what we know about Jonah. This doesn't sound like the prophet who ran away and chose to be thrown over sea. This is an incredible prayer. But I want us to see just how righteous this prayer is, just how incredible this is. So you might notice he's talking about the situation he's in. But what he's actually doing, more than that, is quoting lots and lots of scriptures. I counted it up for us, and this is what I was able to find. Jonah here quotes Psalm 3, Psalm 31, Psalm 42, Psalm 50, 69, 88, 118, 120, and even Lamentations chapter 3. That's a lot of scripture. That is a whole lot of scripture. And while we don't have time to go into all these different passages, you're welcome. We won't be diving into every single one of them. I actually think this might help make this next point for me. If I were to ask you, what does Psalm 3 31, 42, 50, 69, 88, 118, 120, Lamentations 3, all say, how many of us would be able to quote them straight from our hearts? Some of us, maybe, I'd be impressed, right? But more than that, how about this? What if you were in the belly of a fish for 3 days? What if you were downtrodden? You were hungry? What if you weren't in your right mindset? Would you be able to quote that much scripture even then? Jonah could. Jonah was able to pull the word of God in this low moment, in this moment of trial and struggle. He was able to look at what God had done for him, what God was going to do, and call out to him. He intimately knew the word of God. But more than that, look to verse 9. Verse 9, because Jonah ends this prayer in two very amazing ways. And the first is this. Jonah declares in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. He declares the greatness of our Lord. After quoting all these scripture, he says, salvation belongs to you, God. But then possibly even more incredible, Jonah said, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Jonah here has completely changed his tune. In effect, he's saying, Lord, I trust your salvation and I'm ready to do what you have told me to do. I'm going to do it now. It seems like he's effectively made a 180 turn. He is no longer that prophet who ran away. He's ready and willing to do what God has asked him to do. And so I will ask again, how is this the same guy? How is this the Jonah that we know about? The man who ran away, the man who was thrown over sea, the man who was eaten by the fish, taken up by the fish. How is this the same guy? And I'd ask us even more, if we only knew Jonah from chapter 2, what would we think about his faith? What would be our conclusion about him then? See, he isn't just acknowledging God's character. He is changing his actions completely. And now it's at this point in the story that I want to pull from just real quickly a New Testament passage that I think has always challenged me in some way. And that's in Matthew 12, 39 through 40. Matthew 12, 39 through 40 is where Jesus references Jonah as being a forerunner of Christ, a forerunner of himself. Now, if you were to read Matthew 12, having only read Jonah chapter 1, only knowing that first part of his story, it would not make a whole lot of sense. How is the man who ran away from God, who rejected God's will, the forerunner of the man who completely submitted to God's will, all the way to the cross? How are those related? How could such an unrighteous rebel be the picture of Christ, God himself? But then, when we read chapter 2, I think it starts to make a little bit more sense. See, Jonah descends into what seems like death only to emerge 3 days later, proclaiming God's salvation to a wicked people. That is why Jesus calls this the sign of Jonah. It's not only about the raising of dead, which we usually point to, the 3 days in the belly of the fish, but it is the triumphal proclamation of God's salvation after the rising up from the dead. Jonah is a beautiful picture of Christ in chapter 2. It is a perfect image of what was going to come. And for the first time, I think we can begin to understand why Jesus would call this the sign of Jonah, call Jonah a forerunner to himself. How Christ himself could use the story of a man who once fled from God to point to the greater salvation he himself would accomplish. Jonah was far more than just a runaway prophet. I think that is very important for us to note. He was far more than just a man who left God, didn't do his will. And despite chapter 1, Jonah was a man who knew God's word, deeply knew God's word. He was a man who experienced God's own salvation. And as we'll see in chapter 3 here, he was a man who did God's word. He obeyed God's command. And I think this idea is shown even further as we continue to read through chapter 3. So look with me in Jonah chapter 3. Chapter 3 follows Jonah being thrown up by the fish. And verse 3, I think, exemplifies this seemingly new attitude of Jonah. God here, he reiterates the same assignment Jonah had already received. But this time, verse 3 tells us, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Jonah actually did what God told him to do, showing that at least in this moment, Jonah was committed to what he had told, what he had said from the belly of the fish. "What I have vowed, I will repay is what he said. Chapter 3 is this triumphal redemption story that ends with all of Nineveh then bowing down and worshiping the Lord, repenting to God. It is a beautiful reminder that God does not give up on us. He doesn't give up on people, that God is looking to use us, that God wants us even after we reject him. And everything we would expect from a redeemed man we see in chapter 3. His will has changed. He's doing what God wants him to do. He's listening to God. And God's will is being accomplished. And I think if this is where Jonah's story ends, it would be a beautiful end to an amazing story. We would all say, what a great prophet Jonah was. What a great story of redemption. And I would ask us, if we only knew, again, only chapters 2 and 3, what would we think of Jonah? What would be our conclusion? That just a beautiful picture of repentance. But again, much how Jonah's story did not end in chapter 1, it does not end in chapter 3. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, we get one of the most confusing, disheartening verses in the entire Bible. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After all Nineveh bowed down to God, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." After everything we saw Jonah go through, after the incredible prayer, after calling on God's word, after literally doing what God said, it now displeases him and makes him angry. Why? Why does it make him angry? Why does it displease him? What changed? What's happening? After seeing Jonah start down the path of redemption, this is very confusing. Why is there now anger? But I think this verse is where the sad truth of Jonah slowly comes into play. See, while Jonah escaped the belly of the fish, he never escaped his own hard heart. And I think this verse leaves us with many questions. Why is he angry? What happened? Was his repentance even genuine? And while the scriptures don't answer all these questions, I do think that there is a New Testament verse that points to why this happens, how this could possibly happen to a person. And so I'd point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 2. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Now, as this passage goes on, it becomes harder and harder not to see the similarities between this and Jonah. Paul talks about being a prophet. A prophet. He talks about having great knowledge, having great faith. Who do those things remind you of? We just read Jonah chapter 2. But then Paul says, "If I have not love, I am nothing." And I think this is where the key to Jonah's story lies in chapter 4. And this is the tragedy of Jonah's story. He had everything that we would point to as being a righteous man, as being a great follower of God. He knew the most scripture. He understood God's salvation. He cried out for God's salvation. He, in his lowest moment, looked to God. He was even a prophet of God himself. He even did what God asked him to do. But when it came down to it, what did he have? Paul says nothing. Without love, nothing. And so going back to the question that started us off tonight, what would it take for God to deem our lives as righteous? Chapter 2 seems like a great answer for us. Does chapter 2 not seem like the perfect description of what a righteous man looks like? Just know more scripture. Just rely more on God. Just do more when you're in your lowest moment. Follow God's will and you will be deemed righteous. But then chapter 4 reveals that knowledge, trust, even obedience on their own mean nothing, because without love, there is no hope for righteousness. You see, it's not just about asking, can I obey God? It's about whether or not we resist God's heart. And so I think this leaves us with a very important question that Jonah's life forces upon us. If this is all about the lack of love, well, then what causes a lack of love in our lives? We often judge people, as I said, judge people's faith by how much people know or what they do. But if true faith is about having love, having the love of God, what gets in our way? What gets in the way of that? What got in Jonah's way? Now, I think Jonah's hatred of Nineveh seems quite obvious, right? It was because he hated Nineveh so much he just couldn't think about loving them. However, to understand why love can be lacking in our lives, I think we first must ask, why did Jonah even hate Nineveh? Why did he hate this place? And while it would be easy to look at all the many different sins of Nineveh, all the terrible things they did, I would like us to point out the fact that that wasn't a hang-up for God. God still showed them love. He wanted to pull them in and show them salvation. Their sins were not a reason for God to withhold love from Nineveh. So I don't think we should allow that to be an excuse for Jonah to withhold love either. And in doing this, I think we actually get to see a deeper point about what spawned Jonah's hatred. See, to see what Jonah's problem was, I want us to look at back at chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Jonah chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Jonah loved the comfort of the plant. We're even told that Jonah's love was exceedingly glad. He was exceedingly glad because of this plant. And interestingly enough, I think as we read through the story, this is the first time Jonah really expresses great gratitude. He's really happy for the first time. It's in this plant that we're told gave him great comfort. But then, when we see the shade is taken away from him, he becomes so angry, he says, "I would rather die than live. It is better to die." So what causes that kind of anger? Well, I think this question reveals the truth about Jonah's priorities. You see, Jonah loved himself more than he actually loved God. He loved his own comfort. He loved what that plant was giving to him. And it is the love of self that truly gets in the way of loving others. Jonah loved his plans. That's why he ran away when God told him to go to Nineveh. And it's why he went to Tarshish. It's why when he was told, when the storm came, instead of saying, "Turn this boat around, I need to get back to doing God's will," he said, "Just throw me overboard. Just cast me aside. I'd rather do what I want to do. It's better for me to choose my own way than to turn around and get back on the path that God wants for me." It's why Jonah gets so mad that he's willing to ask for death when the plant that God gave him dies. The greatest obstacle to loving others is not simply that our hearts fail to care enough about them. The deeper problem is that our hearts can become so consumed with ourselves that there's no more room enough to love others, to love God, for anything else. That is the problem with Jonah, when our hearts become consumed with ourselves. And now it's easy, I think, to read Jonah and then come to the conclusion that, well, I don't hate people the way that Jonah hated Nineveh, so I'm doing all right, right? I've never despised people that horribly, and so this story is not about me. I can't learn anything from this. But I think perhaps this misses the point. You see, Jonah's greatest problem wasn't merely that he hated Nineveh. It was that he loved himself more than God. And so while we may not be able to relate to Jonah's hatred, I think we can all relate to what he loved. We can all relate to the love of self. Meaning the greatest danger we face may not be just openly rejecting God. It may be obeying God externally while choosing to love ourselves internally. So in heeding the warning of Jonah, we must seriously consider, is there anything in our lives that if we lost, like Jonah's plant, it would make us turn from God? It would make us so angry at God, we would cry out for death like Jonah. For instance, if we, like Jonah, were under the shade of our plant, say, comfort, and we lost our comfort, what would our response be? Say, if we lost our job, what then would our response be to God? If we lost our homes, our health, if we lost someone we love, what would our response be to God then? Would our faith still be the same? Would we still say the same prayer in chapter 2 that Jonah prayed? Or would we look closer to Jonah in chapter 4? See, it is in the moments like that, when we lose these things that we love most, that reveal what our hearts truly treasure most. When we love ourselves more than God, we will struggle to love every part of the Christian walk. And the Christian walk is a grueling one. It is difficult. It is hard. It will be filled with loss and sacrifice. But we must ask ourselves, what do we love most? Do we love anything so much that we would not surrender it to God? Even blessings that God gives us to enjoy, if we allow them to rise up above God, we have fallen into the same trap of Jonah. And so the question we must ask again is not simply, do I love God? The question is, do I love God enough to surrender everything to Him? Would I be willing to surrender what I love most to God? And so for a moment, I would like to explore the idea of the cost of love. What it costs to truly love someone the way we're meant to love God. Because loving God most means surrendering whatever we've placed above Him. And it's easy for things like our comfort, as I said, to become our Lord over God. So we must consider, what is our plan that we would do anything to keep alive? Have we, for instance, chosen the couch instead of serving because comfort mattered more than God's kingdom? Have we ever held on to our own plans because God's plan seemed more difficult in the moment, that we just didn't have the energy to do it, and so our plans needed to take priority? Is our sleep and our rest, our comfort, more important than sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Or is social discomfort, is our inability or unwillingness to speak to others ever come before our need to praise God at all times to all people? You see, when our comfort outranks God's mission, we have begun loving ourselves more than Him. But brothers and sisters, loving God will sometimes cost us our comfort. It can cost us our reputation, our plans, our pride. Sometimes, like Jonah, it can even cost us our sense and desire for justice. But no matter what the cost is, if we refuse to pay, it all comes back to the same point. We loved ourselves more than we loved God. And our comfort is far too small a treasure for us to trade it for God's mission. Meaning every act of obedience raises the same question. Whose will do I love more? And if we are struggling to obey, then perhaps we have improperly valued God, because the truth is, when we recognize the true value of God, we realize that no sacrifice is greater than what we gain in Him. Now, earlier I mentioned the sign of Jonah, and I want to go back to that one more time, because I think the contrast between Jonah and Jesus is really quite incredible. See, as we continue to go through the story of Jonah, the differences and the parallelism becomes quite fascinating. And I think it actually paints the perfect picture of what paying the cost of love looks like. In our discussion of Jonah chapter 2, we noted that Jonah was at one time the image of the coming Messiah. He was a great image bearer for Christ. However, the more we've looked at the story of Jonah, the more we see how far away he left the heart of God. And so for 3 days, Jonah pointed us to Christ. But after he left the fish, I think he tells us exactly why we need Christ, exactly what we needed in God. All because Jonah was a prophet without love. But the contrast, I think, becomes even greater the more we look into Jonah chapter 4 and the rest of this story. Earlier, we noted how the plant in chapter 4 exposed Jonah's true love. But notice verse 8 specifically. Look to Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. As it exposes what's deeper. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah said, "It is better to die." And I find it quite interesting how these words of Jonah's reflect Jonah's mindset in chapter 1. On the ship in the storm, when Jonah said, "Throw me overboard," instead of saying, I want to do God's will again, he says, "I'd rather be thrown to the sea." He's saying, "I'd rather die than turn back around. I want to die." And while on its own, this declaration is already quite astounding, I want you to compare it to Jesus' words in Luke 22. Luke 22, 39 through 42. I'll read it for you. Luke 22, 39 through 42. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he, Jesus, came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Not my will, but yours be done. Jonah wanted to die because he refused God's will. In Luke 22, we see Jesus willing to die because he embraced God's will. Jonah resisted God's will because it meant mercy for his enemies. Jesus embraced the Father's will, even though it meant death on a cross for his enemies. Jonah wanted his own will. Jesus surrendered his. Jonah struggled to love what God loved. He said, "My will be done." Jesus said, "Your will alone, God." Jesus loved the Father so much that he was willing to die to accomplish it. Jesus was willing to pay the cost of God's love, even though it meant death. He was willing to pay the price for the very people that put him on the cross. He was willing to pay the price for all of us. Is there a better image of God's love out there? What better model do we have? But I think it's important for us to note, Christ did not simply come to show us what love looks like. He came to create a people to love like him as well. And I think this is exactly why all throughout the New Testament we are repeatedly told that following Christ involves death. It involves death for ourselves. Not his death alone, but his death, which spurs on our death. We have been called to death. We are told that true love for God puts to death flesh, the old self, the old desires, the things we used to love. And while there are many places to go, I'll just look at one. We'll look at Galatians chapter 4, just two verses 24 through 25. Galatians 5, verses 24 through 25, excuse me. "And those who belong to Christ have crucified, put to death the flesh with its passions and desires, with the things we once loved. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Christ now calls us to die, not as Jonah sought death, but as Christ showed us. not death on a cross, but to put to death the old self. So the question is not whether simply we admire Jesus' death, whether we love what he did for us, admire that he was willing to die for us. The question is, are we willing to follow his example? Are we willing to die? Will we be like Jonah, clinging to our own desires, our own wills, what we want, what we love, and to the point where God becomes absolutely unbearable? Or will we belong to Christ, who crucified his own desires, who put to death his will, surrendering himself to the Father's will, so that his will, his love, could be accomplished? And if we truly love God more than ourselves, then our answer will be exactly the same as Christ's words in Luke chapter 2 in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. Jonah said, I would rather die than surrender my will. Jesus said, I will surrender my will, even if it means I'll die. And now the question before us is, will we belong to Christ and put to death the old self? Jonah's story leaves us with one very, very simple question. What do you love most? What's at the forefront of your mind? What is your priority? Jonah loved his own will so deeply that God's mercy became unbearable. Jesus loved the Father's will so much, so deeply that he endured the cross. And those are two completely different loves. And every day we are invited to answer the same question. Will I cling to myself? Will I say my will, or will I surrender to God? Every act of discipleship is ultimately an act of love. And every breath is a chance to show what we value most, what we have put at the forefront of our minds, at the pedestal of our lives. So I would urge us to remember the words of Jonah from the belly of the fish. Remember the words of Jonah in chapter 2. And while he may not have fully understood what he was saying, they still always ring true. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God's salvation, his mercy, his mission, his will, they all belong to him. But that means they don't belong to us. And while that sounds obvious, there are many times in our lives where we want to cling to it. Even when we say, yes, salvation belongs to you, it is so tempting to want to grab hold of it, to claim it as our own. But it is God's, not ours. They are not ours to control. They are not ours to define. But more so, I'd put this before you. If salvation belongs to the Lord, then so do our lives. So does our future, and so must our will. You see, Jonah isn't really about whether or not we love people. The deeper question is, do I love God enough to surrender myself to his will? We began tonight by asking what it takes for God to deem our lives as righteous. What it would take, what we must do for God to say, you have lived a righteous life. And I think Jonah has showed us that righteousness is not merely knowing more, believing more, or even obeying more. Those are all good things that we must do, but that's not what makes up righteousness. A righteous life is the natural overflow of loving God above all else. When we truly love God above everything else, we will live no other way than completely submitted to his will, his desire. So may our prayers become like the prayer that Jonah struggled to pray. And may our prayers become like the one of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Not my will, but yours be done, God. Let's go to God and pray.